All right, church, would you bow with me and pray? I always want to talk to God before I talk to you. Because Lord, this is your word. And I'm so aware what I'm going to say this morning. The Apostle Paul said it first, he prayed it first, and it was hard for him. That's why he prayed it, and he didn't just say it, because he realized how big it was. This is so big, and it's so necessary for us, and it's so personal. And that's a bit too big for me, but it's not too big for you. So I pray, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. This is about you, Lord. Handle your own word here. Help your own people here. Help me, your people here, to let out what you have poured out. And I pray that you would, Holy Spirit of God, that you touch each heart with the word of Christ and the love of Christ, so that this body would be filled up with God overflowing with love and joy and peace and power to give, to serve, to love, to forgive, to befriend, to welcome, to reach out in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Well, I got to get my slides going here. My title this morning is Made for Fullness. And the idea here comes from a prayer that Paul prays in the middle of the letter to the Ephesians. He prays this prayer, and the punchline of this prayer is that the Ephesian church would be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what Paul is after. And by the way, because that letter's in the New Testament, we know that it wasn't just about the Ephesians. Every church needs what Paul was praying for the Ephesians. Our church needs it. And I want to unpack that prayer this morning and first give you a little background, how we got here. The young men group, the young men's group that I've been leading on Friday nights, we've been studying Ephesians. And it's been rich. Like, it's kind of like brick upon brick, and it's building up momentum. And it's not just the words, but we are becoming a group. We're praying for each other. You know, we meet, we gather, we have cookies and Pringles, and we chat, and then we dive into the scripture and talk about it, share our lives, and then we pray for each other. And the guys are leaning in. We've been praying for each other, and I am noticing a momentum. This is what church is to me. That's why I love Ephesians. Ephesians is the letter where Paul explains the gospel, and then he explains the church and how those fit together. You can't have one without the other. If you want gospel, you gotta come to church. Because it's not just a religion, it's relational. You can't get the gospel if you don't get it relationally. But it does have to be explained, and the people who explain it best are the people that have experienced it. And Paul knows all this because Jesus knocked him off his horse one day and totally flipped his life around, blew his mind. He met the Lord. He had been a very good boy his whole life, a very religious choir boy type person, and Jesus knocked him off his horse and said, "You're missing it. You're missing it. You're missing it." And what happened after that, just Jesus took this man over. And it was so, it's hard to convey this. In Sunday, it's hard to convey this in Sunday school. You know, we know these stories, but Paul was a changed person. He was so happy because he was, for the first time in his life, he was free to love and be loved, and it was so good. It felt so good, and it was so good, and there was a power to it. This guy was not a kind of person you would snuggle up to ever, because he was high octane on and in your liable to be in your face. But Jesus made him like soft and sweet in a way that you just can hardly explain. And he wanted that so desperately for everybody else. He wanted the church to experience the power of Christ's love in them like he did. And so for three chapters, he explains the gospel. Look, guys, here is how life works. Before you were ever born, God had a wonderful plan for your life. That's true. You've heard that cliche. Well, it's true. God planned our salvation before we were born. He when he made Adam and Eve, he made them in a specific way, like nothing else. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, which means they were made to be like God, to reflect God, and not just like little copies, but to experience a lot of what God experiences. Feelings, emotions, wisdom, light bulbs. You know, animals don't really get light bulbs like we do. They have instinct. But we have intimacy. We have mystery. And Adam and Eve had it all. I mean, they had it all. And it's because they were made in the image of God, and that image is Jesus. So Paul explains in Ephesians 1, before you were born, God made you. He created you in the likeness of Jesus. He made a coloring book full of all the people in the world, billions of people, and they all look like Jesus in some way. And the more they buy into that, the more they look like Jesus. That's how life works. And because Adam and Eve messed up, you know, we all are all sinners. And it wasn't their fault. I mean, you know, all of us would have done what they did. But that creates a problem. But God anticipated the problem even. He always planned to send his son to fix the problem because he never gave up on us being in his image. So Ephesians 1 explains that God desires to bless us and give us everything that he originally was going to give us, but it comes to us through Jesus. Our nature, our image, our forgiveness, our purpose in life, confidence to not be afraid of death, that there's life beyond the grave because Jesus was raised, and then there's power and there's wisdom and there's fellowship. Paul lists like 12 blessings in Ephesians 1 that God is so good that he wants to give and give and give and give, and he planned this way before you were even born, so you can relax. You're covered. And then in chapter 2, Paul explains how you get these blessings. Not everybody gets these blessings because you have to come to Jesus to get them. and that makes us reckon with. I'm not surprised. I almost said surprised, but I'm not surprised. So much that's been said already is related to this sermon. You know, Mike, you were talking about how we were dead in our sins. That comes from Ephesians 2. That's where Paul says it. The reason that we need to be saved is that without Jesus, we're dead. We're spiritually dead. That part of us that was made by God to relate to God, it doesn't work. It's like a computer without an operating system. You know, try to boot that up. We don't boot up without Jesus. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, but that seems normal to us. And so the gospel enters into that and says, no, that's not normal. You weren't made to live in your own way, by your own devices, by your own strength. That does not work. That's dead. But God wants to give you life anyway. And he does it by giving his only begotten son. And if you want that, you can have it. By grace. Grace means God gives out of his goodness. God gives and then we believe. And by grace, we're saved. And that's not of ourselves. That's the gospel. And that's good news because you don't have to perform anything. You just receive. Well, then Paul explains that if you receive that, it automatically relates you to other people who've received it. And this was a big deal because Paul was a Jew, and the Jews believed that the God of Abraham was their God. It was Abraham's God, and everybody that's related to Abraham, this is our God. He's our God. And all the other people of the world are just pagans. End of discussion. That's what the Jews believed. But Paul, who was a Jew, after Jesus knocked him off his horse and explained, no, you're wrong, Paul. One of the things that Jesus explained to Paul was that, how could I just be the God of the Jews? There's only, 6 or 7 million Jews? There's billions and billions of Gentiles. Wouldn't I care about them? Wouldn't I care about them? The fact that I did this wasn't just for Jews, it was for Gentiles too. So anybody that receives this, Jesus' blood, now you're my people. Not just Jews. Jews and Gentiles are my people. Anybody that calls in the name of the Lord is my people. And now you are the church. That was Paul's understanding of the gospel. And it was offensive to Jews. It was weird to Gentiles. And even today, it's still offensive to Jews and weird to Gentiles. And it's hard to explain. And so Paul, after three chapters, lots of words, Paul just stops and he starts to pray because he realizes, I can't explain this. I want people to get this right here, and I can't give it directly to a person's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so Paul stops preaching and he begins to pray. Here's what he prays. For this reason, everything that I just said, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, Jews and Gentiles, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that's grace, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, inner person, inner woman. There's no distinction there. It's for every person, in the inner person, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. That's anybody that has come to Jesus as a saint, not just people who lived long ago and did miracles. You all are saints. With all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know something that goes past knowledge. So that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what Paul's praying for. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is praying that the church, the Ephesian church, and every church, our church, be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he's after. And as he's praying that, I think he has a picture in mind, and I think this is the picture. This is a picture of the temple in Jerusalem. It's not there anymore. There's only one bit of a wall left. They call it the Wailing Wall. That's all that's left of this temple because the Romans knocked it down. They smashed it to bits. But before the Romans came, there was a temple kind of like this. This is the original one. This is Solomon's temple. It was the really good one. And to be a Jew, this was the height of being a Jew. There was this big, beautiful palatial building in Jerusalem called the temple. And the purpose of it was that this was the place where God would meet with his people. But there was a condition to this. God is holy, which means he He's like, God has kind of a superpower, and the superpower is holiness. And if holiness gets near anything that's not holy, in other words, that's evil or sinful or wicked or wrong, it just incinerates it. Without even trying. And so to have a temple that a holy God would dwell in, there's a bit of a crisis there. And so the Jews had a whole system of worship around sacrifice, that the priest would have to offer a sacrifice. They'd have to kill a lamb or kill a bull and put it on an altar and pray. And the purpose of that was to show that sins have to be forgiven in order for God to be with us. But if you were part of that covenant, then God would not, he would not burn the people up. He would come be with the people. That's how the Jewish religion worked. But the fullness of the Jewish religion would be if God would come and fill this temple with his glory. They called it Shekinah. God would come into the temple and fill it. And so when Solomon finished building the temple way back 1,000 years ago, he got down on his knees and he prayed a prayer. Oh God, we're your people, and please forgive our sins, and if we sin again, correct us, but please come and be with us. Please come and be with us. And when he said amen, glory came down and filled the temple, and it looked something like this. It was just like, whoa, God is here. This is not just religion. This is real. God is here. I think this is the picture that Paul has in his mind as he's praying for the Ephesians. He's praying for that, for God to come and fill the temple again. Only now the temple is not a building anymore, because Jesus has come and died. Jesus was the sacrifice that paid the real sacrifices. Bulls and goats and lambs don't fix sin. Only Jesus fixed sin. But now that Jesus has been crucified and raised, the problem is fixed. And so now we don't need a building. Jesus, God can live right inside of us. And so the church has replaced the temple as the place where God lives. And Paul gets that. He gets that because that's what Jesus explained to him. And he's so excited because that means everybody can be part of this. In the old system, in this system, Gentiles, if you weren't Jewish, you couldn't go into this building. You had to stay in this outer court and couldn't get any closer because you were unclean as a Gentile. And that was a symbol of how, if you don't have an agreement with God, you can't be with him. It's like a marriage. You have to say I do in order to be with God. But part of what Jesus revealed is that even the Jews didn't get it. They thought they had said I do, but they didn't really mean I do, because they didn't get it. Anyway, what I'm showing you over here is the end of Ephesians 2. Before Paul prays the prayer, he describes the church in this way. You'll notice what I have in red. Paul refers to the church as Christ's house, a holy temple, a dwelling where God lives. That's all language that goes with this. That's all temple language, but Paul's talking about the church. He's talking about us. And so his prayer is about God coming to dwell in us. That's the picture Paul has in mind. Paul prays for the church to be filled with God like the temple was filled with God. Here's where Paul's prayer starts. This is where all good prayer starts. The prayer that Jesus taught the disciples starts like this. Paul bows. And this is more about your attitude than it is about your posture. God will hear you if you're not kneeling. I'm not saying that you have to always kneel when you pray. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there's an attitude of your heart that needs to bow, because you understand who you're talking to. Paul really understands who he's talking to. I need you, God. I can't do it. I can't be an apostle of Gentiles as a Jew unless you help me bridge the gap. And I can't do that by myself. I need you. I can't explain the gospel to them. I need you to explain the gospel to them. And so Paul bows, stops talking. He just bows. Church, if you need more from God, this is the simple way to do it. Bow. Bow before him in humility. I can't do it on my own, Lord. When God hears that in you from your heart, he's on it. He starts turning the grace tap. By the way, God wants to give every day 24/7. But he's looking for buckets that are open. And the way you open up your bucket is you bow. God, I can't do this on my own. And you begin to ask for help. Asking for help with humility opens us up to the grace. That's what turns on the spigot. That's what Paul's doing. That's why he's bowing. Also because he respects. God, you're so good. You gave your best for us. I would never do that. I wouldn't give my son to pay for someone else. It's too precious. He's too precious to me. How could you do that? That's the God that Paul's praying to. And so Paul doesn't just pray to God. You notice the language he uses. He prays to the Father. I bow my knees before the Father. That's huge for a Jew to say. I've heard good sermons before explaining that before Jesus came, Jews did not refer to God as Father. God was Adonai, God was Elohim, God was Yahweh, but Jews did not talk to God as Father. That's a family term. That's a relational term. That means that you're related intimately to this person. And Jews didn't talk to God that way. It was Jesus that taught the disciples to pray that way. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." Jesus taught Paul to pray that way. God's our Father. Part of what changed in Paul is that God is not just way up there anymore. He's here, and he knows me, and he wants me to talk to him like Abba, like my dad. He wants me to come to him like a child would come to their father directly. So Paul bows his knees before the Father, and he says, it's the Father of every family. Again, Paul is, even the way he prays is different now. He's praying to the God of Jews and Gentiles, and he's reminding the church, hey, every family in here, God is the Father of that family. Every family comes from God. If there is a God in heaven, he's everybody's God. So if you're going to pray effectively, you have to respect that God is the God of everybody. So Christians don't pray to a tribal God. He's not a Baptist God. He's not a Calvinist God. He's not a Wesleyan God. He's not a Catholic God. He's God. He's God. He's not a white God. He's not a black God. He's God. Every family. Let me keep going. Then Paul starts to ask for things. Once Paul establishes, yeah, let me say that. When you pray in the morning, what you're doing is you're reestablishing a relationship. The beauty of being a Christian is that it's not just religious, it's relational. In the morning when you say, good morning, that's how I start. Good morning, Father. Good morning, Jesus. You're reestablishing a relationship. Hey, you know me and I know you, and so let's talk. That's what Paul's doing. He's reestablishing the relationship. That's what he first does. And then he starts asking for stuff. Gets reacquainted, and then he starts asking for stuff. And the first thing he asks for is power. Lord, strengthen your people with power through your Holy Spirit. And what he's talking about here, this is probably important to say for this generation. When I say power, I think my kids are automatically thinking a Marvel movie, you know, the Hammer of Thor, or the zappers of the Shazam guy. What's his name? Is that Shazam? Yeah, Shazam. You know, it's all superhero stuff. And you know what? Jesus' disciples were like that. They noticed that Jesus did cool stuff. He healed people, and he had power. And so they thought, hey, we got power. But it's not that kind of power. It's not power to zap people that you disagree with, James and John. Not that kind of power. Paul is praying for a different power here. Paul's praying for power inside that comes this way through the Holy Spirit. And what I think Paul has in mind is this is the power to repent. You can't be a Christian without repenting. But only a humble, good person has a desire to repent. So that's automatically a problem. If you're ever going to repent, you need some power from this guy, from the Holy Spirit, to do it. And when that happens, then all things are possible. So the first power is just to repent, and then to trust. Lord, it seems weird to me to do what you just said, but because you said it, I'll go ahead and do it. It's power. That it takes power to say yes to something you don't understand. It takes power to do what's right when other people around you are not doing what's right. Or when other people around you say that wrong is right, and they all agree on that. And you realize that, I don't think that. Do I go along with them or not? It takes power to stick out when you need to stick out without being a sore thumb. It takes power to love well. To love that family member, to love that coworker that's not loving you back, or that seems not to be loving you back, or just doesn't have it, they don't have it in them today. But you love them anyway, because that's how Jesus loved you. That's why Jesus is so good, is Jesus loved me when I wasn't loving him. And so that's I need power to do that too. To endure suffering when you've had surgery after surgery after surgery, and here comes another one. It takes power to keep going and not give up and not be just broken by all of that. It takes power to forgive. It takes power to serve. That's what Paul is praying for, the power to do all those things that Jesus asks his followers to do, but we can't do by ourselves. And by the way, Jesus doesn't expect us ever to do anything by ourselves. Everything he asks us to do, he's willing to help us do it. And if we pray like Paul, we'll get the power. It works. But it works in this way. Through his Spirit in the inner man or the inner woman, the inner person, that's where the power comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives inside us. This is a great mystery. Nobody can explain this. I cannot explain this to you. I don't know how this works, but it does. The Christianity works this way and in no other way. The power that you need to do what is right comes from the Holy Spirit who lives in you. We need this. That's why when you pray, this is what you get. And sometimes often it's not very dramatic. Sometimes it's just like you get a different thought all of a sudden, or your spirit kind of does this. I'm going to go ahead and have that conversation. I am not going to retaliate. I am not going to speak what's on my mind. You make decisions inside. And like, where did that come from? Well, the Holy Spirit is doing that. And sometimes it is dramatic. It's like Leanne, you know, she walks by the security guard and she feels like starting a conversation, and pretty soon she's sharing the gospel, and pretty soon she's inviting him to church, and that's the Holy Spirit. It works like that too. Brothers and sisters, we were all made to be filled with the Holy Spirit like the temple in Jerusalem was filled. This is what it means to be truly alive, and this is what it means to be a Christian. We need this help from above. And to not just be above, fly around like a dove, but we need God's power to come into us and settle there, to live there. That's what Jesus bought for us. We can have a helper right here. It seems to me like Paul could stop there, but he doesn't. He keeps going. He prays for more. And as he prays for more, you realize, oh, getting Holy Spirit power is not good enough. That's not the point. The point is not to have... The Holy Spirit serves a purpose. The Holy Spirit's job, he is the great cheerleader for Jesus Christ. Wherever the Holy Spirit is, he's pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. That's how worship happens, by the way. You can't even worship Jesus without the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's the one that's most in love with Jesus and most excited and most clear about who he is and is never going to detract from Jesus, is always going to promote Jesus. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit glorifies God through Jesus Christ. That's what we need more than anything, to agree that Jesus should be glorified. And so we need power to even think that way, to even want that. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He empowers us to make it all about Jesus. And here's how that happens. The Holy Spirit comes in, and he's the one that makes our hearts ready and able to receive Christ. Jesus is God. He can't just kind of fit into your living room. You need reinforced walls for Jesus to come and be there, because he's so full and strong. You know, God would blow us up if he just came without preparation. The Holy Spirit is like a Teflon reinforcement that makes us able to receive Jesus, to contain him. The reason we need the Holy Spirit is so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith. And that's what faith is. It's not just the things we believe in our minds, even though that's important, indispensable, but more than that, faith is being united to Christ in our hearts. It's this: not only believing truth in your head, but experiencing Christ spiritually, relationally, physically in your body. Christianity is not an esoteric religion. You can't drop out of everything and get Jesus. You have to have a body. And we have to be a body, because the world can't be healed without a body. The world has a body. And so Jesus came down from heaven in a body so he could touch us. Jesus did miracles not to be, to gather a following, but to show that he was the one that has authority over our bodies. And that he likes having a body. He doesn't mind. The God of the universe doesn't mind living in a body. That's why church is an amazing thing. God is here. He wants to be with us. God is actually with us. God is actually with us, and it's in this way. It's in this way. Emmanuel.
That's right.
Emmanuel. His name is called Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in us. That's what the church is. This is the place where God reveals who Jesus is. Some people don't even know Jesus' name. Other people have heard Jesus' name, but they think he's just a fairy tale. But when they meet us, they're supposed to meet God in this way, because God is with us. Paul keeps going. He hasn't gotten to the fullness yet. He has bowed his knees before the Father. He has prayed that the Holy Spirit would come and strengthen us so that Jesus the Son could live in us. So Paul has invoked the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the mystery. The world needs the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and so do you. That's what makes us work, is a Trinitarian God. And so whenever the apostles pray, they always pray to God in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how life works. And when you pray that way, something happens. When the three persons of the Trinity are at work in a human being, this is what happens to them. They are rooted and grounded in love. Paul is using a picture here, and I've thrown up a cheesy picture. This is the best I could find. Rooted and grounded, you know, Paul's thinking about a tree. And not just any tree. This is like a, I don't know what this would, the equivalent would be in the Middle East. I don't know my trees well enough. Maybe a cypress tree? In Minnesota, it would be an oak tree. It's the thickest, oldest, strongest tree that withstands every severe thunderstorm that you can throw at it. It's that tree because it's got really deep roots that are old, that have been there, and they're strong. And so you can blow that tree with wind and storm, but it doesn't budge because it's rooted and grounded. That's what Paul wants for us. He says, rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And here's it, he has his own experience in mind. I'm quite certain of it. Because you know where he was when he wrote this letter? Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Could not go outside. It was like COVID.
Yeah.
He could not go anywhere because Caesar had ordered that he be locked up because his teachings were dangerous and offensive to the empire. And so he had to stay in a house. So he's writing this letter under house arrest. He's a captive and knows that he's gonna have to appear before Caesar, and he's probably not gonna get out of there. You know, the end of his life is coming near. He knows it, he feels it. And so he's talking to the Ephesians from that place. And he wants them to be rooted and grounded like he is. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid of Caesar. And I'm not afraid of house arrest. And none of that's going to stop me from talking about the love of Christ. Because the love of Christ is so much greater and better than all of that. That's what Paul wants. Paul wants the church to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. To have deep roots in, and to know that Christ loves you. Loves you, Randy. Loves you, Tara. This is how you get through it. This is how you get through difficulty. This is how you get past your past. This is how you get through suffering by being rooted and grounded in love, knowing that God loves you. And this is more than words. This is experiential. Paul has experienced this, and he wants the Ephesians to experience the same thing. To know that the love of Christ is not just what we believe, but it's life-changing. It's life-changing. But here's how it's life-changing. The power of that love is not something you can experience on your own. And you can't sustain it. You know, all of us have had wonderful experiences of love, but then, you know, Monday comes. And it's back to the grind. It's back to, you know, what were we talking about yesterday? It's hard to sustain the sense of feeling, you know, deeply loved, because that's just not how life rolls, and we typically don't treat each other that way. But God does. We sang that this morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. To believe that, though, you have to experience it, and to experience it, you have to be with others. Love, Christian love, the love of Christ always needs an outlet. Love needs someone to share it, someone else to love and be loved back by. In other words, to experience Christ's love, we need each other. We need fellowship. That's why Paul says, with all the saints. And I've added, that means unity. The way we treat each other is so important because offenses, bitternesses, backbiting, judging, snarkiness, clickiness, that kind of stuff, it interferes with the love of Christ. It hardens your heart toward one another. When we're doing this to each other in our hearts, we're doing that to Jesus too, and it stops working. And so Paul is just reminding, hey, church, the love of Christ works in this way. It works together. We have to love each other to reinforce it and experience it. Paul does a little math equation here. And I think what he wants to show how big the love of Christ is. And so he trots out some algebra. He talks about length and width and height and depth. And when I heard that, I thought, hey, in algebra, and even in analytical algebra, where you're talking about spatial objects in three dimensions, it's three dimensions. It's length and width and height. But Paul has added a fourth dimension. Why is he doing that? I think he is trying to say the love of Jesus is so big you can't measure it. I'm trying to get my mind around it, but I can't get my mind around it. It's just too big. The love of Christ chose us before we were born and planned a wonderful future for us during and after this life. The love of Christ sacrificed himself for us helpless sinners, so that we could be forgiven and not punished in hell. The love of Christ proved himself stronger than death by rising from the dead and then offering that same resurrection hope to us as well. Where's Rick? I hope Roger knows this, Rick, that Jesus is offering resurrection. And the love of Christ keeps pursuing us even when we're trying to run away and we've given up on ourselves. Just like that children's story with the runaway bunny. Jesus is like that mom. I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. Coming for you. AJ, he's coming for you. This kind of love surpasses knowledge. That's the phrase Paul uses. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond our ability to understand, to control, to define, or even prevent. Jesus is going to love you when you don't want to be loved. That's the power. That's the power. Love is the power that casts out fear, that brings down pride, and that imparts healing. The love of Christ is the power of God to both save and transform and sustain sinners like you and me. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. I'm willing to sign up for a God like that. Then Paul concludes his prayer. He declares, he's wrapping up, and so am I. I'm wrapping up now. The love of Christ is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's another way of saying it surpasses our knowledge. What we think should happen, God knows better. And sometimes God agrees with what should happen, but the way he does it just is like way better than we would have done it. That's what Paul is acknowledging all that. And the beauty of this, again, it's not Marvel power. This power works mightily within us. It starts here. So church, when we trust Jesus to take care of us, and we do that together as a united body, the power of God works mightily within us to heal, to deliver, to convict, to convert, to comfort, to transform, to do all that God wills and all that we need. And that's good news. Here's what we're going for. Constant flow of water. And so to close, How does this work? How do we break this down? How do we respond to this? Thank you, Mike, for sharing earlier. That was from the Lord, that whole dysphoria thing. This is the way life, God wants our lives to be, but so often it's an empty bucket. Or here's my object lesson. It's a bucket like this. See what I have in there? This is a cup full of rocks. How much water do you think I can get in here? Not a lot. But this is a picture of how we try to live our lives. We know that we're empty, and so we get strategies to fill up our cup, but we fill it up with this instead of that. That's why I preach this sermon, is because we're all like that. We want this, but apart from Christ, this is how we are. We're full up of the wrong stuff. And so how can we be filled? Step one is repentance. And this is a lot about the humility I talked about earlier. It's about agreeing with God that, this is what I look like today, Lord. Would you help me get these rocks out? When you repent, you're taking the rocks out. And all you got to do is just name it. Lord, that was wrong. And even when I tried to do that right thing, my motive was wrong. That's why I put pride there. You know, as if the rocks aren't bad enough, pride is this. It puts a lid over your cup so nothing can get in. And so repentance is all about taking the lid back off. So if you want to be filled, take the lid off and bow your knees. And we all need to do that. I'm not preaching at you. I'm with you. We all need to turn around every morning. Another thing the Lord has been saying to me lately, he touched me so deeply in Ohio months ago. You know, I remember how happy I was when I gave you that report.
Yeah.
Well, that's worn off. That's months behind me now.
We have it on tape, so you can listen to it.
What I hear the Lord telling me lately is, Michael, you can still have that, but it only works if you're willing to give it. The point of being this is so that you can give living water to others who don't have it yet, who need to be refreshed too. And so if you're willing to give what you've received, in other words, willing to serve, the purpose of receiving grace is so you can give grace. And grace is given through service. You do what other people need. Like them. For 18 months, person after person, funeral after funeral, they've been serving people. This is how it works. When you do that, God is happy to refill the cup. He's happy to refill the cup because there's nothing in the way. It's ready to be refilled again. But here's the last thing. It doesn't happen automatically. God fills the cup when we pray for each other. We need each other. We fill each other. When we pay attention and we pray for the things that we see, it refills the cup. When we feel with each other and for each other, it refills the cup. So Lord, would you refill the cup? Every single person here, refill the cup. You know what people need specifically. Refill their cup. You know what this church needs corporately. Refill the cup, Lord, because we want other people to have what we have. It's no good for us to just have it ourselves. We barely have it. You can't keep as a Christian what you're not giving away. We believe that. Yes, we now believe that. So come, Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, come and refill this cup in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
She is weak.
Oh, she is tired.
She's distracted.
Yeah.
It's all right.
Should come out and pray for you.
Oh, that's me.